Today's scripture reading is Philippians chapter 1, verses 18 to 30. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you, again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one Spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Adam. Good morning. Quite a few years ago, I think back in the 80s, I was privileged to be able to go to Israel one summer and do some Christian work there. And I remember that one day we were on our way from a youth group meeting to the main church meeting on a Sunday evening. And as we were walking up a rather steep hill, I was watching two guys ahead of us. I knew they were part of our group that we were walking with, a group of believers. And I don't really remember whether they were holding hands or whether they had their arms around each other and were laughing and having a good time. It was my first time out of the U.S., really, and in the Middle East, certainly, where guys can be more affectionate with each other that way, and it's okay. But I remarked to the guy next to me about that, and he was a believer as well, and he smiled, and he said, "You know what's important here, brother?" He said, "The guy on the one side is an Arab, and the guy on the other side is a Jew." And he said, "You only see such beauty in the church." And that meant a lot to me. What does the evangelical church look like today? I suppose if you read just American newspapers, you might think we all look alike, like any given member of a church in the plains of Kansas or something, maybe with a pitchfork in the guy's hand. Is the church less colorful now than it was in the New Testament? Tim Keller had a good post on Twitter about this a couple weeks ago. He said that only about 60% of American evangelicals are white, and it happens that nationally, only about 60% of America is white. So those percentages kind of match up. But we have to remind ourselves, we always have to remind ourselves, I think, when we come to church on Sunday morning, that half the world has already gotten together to worship. We have to remind ourselves that only about 10% of the world's evangelicals are even Americans. And if only 60% of those are white, then about 6% of the world's evangelicals are white Americans. There's a global community, an international work that God is doing, and we can rejoice in a church that's far more interesting and multicultural than it gets credit for. We see the beauty of that church, of the growth of that church, in the beginning of the church in Philippi. The start of that church in Macedonia is three people: a businesswoman from the province of Asia selling purple cloth in Macedonia. and she has affections for the God of Israel, the God of Judaism. There is a Greek slave girl who has a divining spirit, and there's a Roman jailer, an establishment man, I think we could say, whose life was endangered by a miracle of God. This shows the beauty of the international church, and this brings to life Paul's words to another church, or the churches in Galatia. Galatians 3:26 says, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Well, I'm just meandering a bit, but let's review last week's message. The proclamation of Christ, we see in the first chapter of Philippians, is five things. It is primary. It's of first order. We see that from the Great Commission. We see it in the opening of Acts in chapter 1, verse 8. We see it in Malachi, and we see it certainly in Romans 15:20, for instance. The proclamation of Christ is person-centered. It is all about Christ, and it's not about us. It's not even about people in general, social change. Number three, the proclamation of Christ is the measure of our experience, and even in Paul's case when we are in chains, it's the measure of our experience and of our practice of the Christian life. The proclamation of Christ is unifying. So even when there were bad motives, when there were difficult personalities, when there was selfish ambition, preaching the gospel brought the church together. And fifthly, the proclamation of Christ is a source of joy. Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice, Paul says. I found that all of this about proclaiming Christ, speaking about Christ, dwelling on Christ, making Christ central was so important and so true this week as Elmer was enduring his last days. When we talked over the last 2 weeks, we talked about Christ. Elmer's grandson said this week that Elmer was a Renaissance man. He had a wide variety of experiences of wisdom and understanding. He had a very large family, and had these last 3 years with my mom. And yet at the end of all of that, Christ was what mattered most. So we talked about how he would stand before God, that there would be nothing that he could bring to God of his own righteousness, only the righteousness of Christ, that he would receive a rich inheritance as a son of God, trusting in his brother and his advocate, Jesus Christ. There was a definite joy in talking about all of that. He wanted to hear that. And in the end, it was Elmer and Mom in these last years, but most importantly, as for all of us, it was Elmer and Jesus. Well, I think this week's text that Adam read for us is so full of content and character. Paul is continuing to frame his experience around Christ. And yet, Paul deals straight on with his own struggles, and he leaves us such a wonderful pattern to follow in our own lives. Let's pray. Father, we give glory to you, and I want to be able to bring glory to you as we look at Paul's experience, his testimony before you, his struggle before you, and the strength, the resources that he found to live rightly before you. And Father, I pray that you would work in your people. I pray that you would work in your church, our church. Glorify yourself, honor yourself, and work through your word this morning to make us the people you want us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it may be helpful in this text if we go to the end of the message first, or end of the passage first. Paul is talking about a struggle that he has. It's such a rich passage. So really, I think what we need to do is talk through it. But in verses 29 and 30, Paul says this: "It has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have." It's been granted to you to suffer for him. This is something that Paul saw. There's a struggle here that Paul has been speaking about throughout this passage from verse 12 on. And that's the context of his teaching and his reflecting. It's a struggle that Paul knows that the Philippians themselves share. He knows that because he knows them. He knows that there's a spiritual principle here. He knows that they have been called or granted not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer for him. It's like being surprised by joy again. I think we mentioned a week or two ago. We don't look for suffering in the Christian life. We don't go out seeking it, but somehow it seems to find us. And more than that, Paul says, it is granted by Christ. That conveys meaning to us in difficult times. One commentator, a Greek professor named Hawthorne, said that in Philippians 1, verse 29, essentially Paul is saying to the Philippians, this is the meaning of the struggle you are in. Paul applies the lessons of his own struggle to that of the Philippians. And I think because the theology and the testimony of Scripture is consistent, we can also apply the same lessons to ourselves. The same struggle, Paul says, that you have and I have is granted by Christ. So we might expect the same privilege of sharing in the sufferings of Christ. I think we've all together sort of spent a good bit of time reflecting on the struggles that we've had as a body at Hope Church. And in some ways, we've been surprised by our struggles. They were in some ways more serious than we at first thought. And the cumulative impact has been significant for many of us personally and for all of us as a body. I think some things are maybe a bit more clear to us now, but it would be foolish not to realize that there's a spiritual element to our troubles. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but we're not unaware of the devil's schemes. This is what Paul said when he wrote his second letter to the Corinthian church. "Forgive," he said, "in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes." And yet, there's this truth we've already talked about, that God grants suffering to us so that we can share in his glory. God leads us into the desert sometimes. Romans 8:17 says this: "We are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory." So there's a lot to learn in our Philippians text, I think, things which do apply to us. Paul's struggle, his own struggle, is unique in some ways. It's hard to think of somebody replicating it very well. But when he writes this letter, he's not giving us sort of a full treatise on suffering. It's not as if he says all that there is to say about the subject. That's not what he's set out to do, so we shouldn't read it that way. But because of the relational, sort of personal way in which Paul writes to the Philippians, we get these great insights in a full context of who Paul is, who he's writing to, and his own experience. So, point one, what was the nature of Paul's struggles? We saw last week that Paul is in chains for Christ. He has been in jail for some time, and it will continue for 4, even 5 years. That's a struggle. Then some of his Christian brothers and sisters are preaching Christ out of a desire to stir up more trouble for Paul. That's not nice. Another struggle to Paul. But in this text, there are more struggles to deal with, and there are three at least, and they're big. Paul is in a struggle with the Roman Empire, and I guess he has them right where he wants them to be. So he has an opportunity to preach Christ, not only to the Praetorian Guard, the sort of elite palace secret police, but to the governors, to the kings, and eventually to the emperor. And yet his message isn't to sort of straighten out the inequities, the injustice, the Roman government. It's to preach Christ crucified, which may get Paul crucified as well. He's seriously facing the wrath of the Roman Empire. His life is in their hands. So he's in a real struggle with the state. I think it's hard for us to put ourselves in that sort of position. But that's the reality of where he is. Secondly, Paul's in a struggle with the religious authorities. At least as threatening as the Roman government is to him is the threat of sort of the church, we could say, of his day, the Jewish religious authorities. They've accused Paul of being a ringleader of a sect of Nazarenes, of instigating riots throughout the world. That's their words. And of profaning the temple. They've even used a single moniker for Paul. They've called him a plague. They've plotted to kill Paul in Jerusalem. So that represents a significant struggle for Paul. That's not a pleasant place to be in. This is a religion of Paul's heritage, and it has violent leaders, and they're arrayed against Paul. Yet, when Paul comes to Rome, when he's transferred from jail in Caesarea in Israel to Rome, you know what he does? He calls in the leaders of the Jews, and he tells them that he's not guilty, even though the Jews in Jerusalem wanted to kill him. Then he preaches to them all about the hope of Israel, it says in Acts. In Acts 28:23, it says, from morning to evening he expounded to them. There is another word, that's another word for preaching. He expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. So Paul is in this struggle against a nearly all-powerful state and with this religious system of his own background simply because he preaches Christ. Thirdly, Paul is in an internal struggle in regard to the threat of his own death. God has actually used the Roman authorities to rescue Paul from the Jews. And then so far, Paul has been spared by the Romans. But the end could come at any time. It could come through official execution. It could come from a plot against Paul. And this threat of imminent death is not just the experience of Paul. It's a rather common experience. You know, it was the experience of Martin Luther, too. Day after day, week after week, year after year, his life was on the line. It was the experience of Calvin, who could sit in Geneva and hear the guns firing outside the city. It was the experience of Knox, of Wycliffe, of John Huss. And for so many others, including Christians around the world now, a list of the 10 most difficult places to follow Jesus according to Christianity Today: North Korea, Afghanistan, Somalia, Libya, Pakistan, Eritrea, Sudan, Yemen, Iran, India, So whether it's under the threat of a state or of a hostile religion, this is not really an unusual Christian experience, is it? We're part of a very large body, a body which suffers. So it's just as we read in 1 Peter 5:8, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kinds of suffering." So, thirdly, again, Paul is in a struggle within. I mean, Paul is human. And so, along with all the other things that are struggles to Paul in his external world, he has this internal conflict. He has these emotions which flow from life in a harsh world. And you can hear it in Paul's writing. In Philippians 1:20, it says, "I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body." Hawthorne, that commentator, says that Paul's very language, his syntax, is a bit of a mess in verses 22 and 23. You can almost read there that Paul is between a rock and a hard place. He's trying to see through it with faithful eyes. And yet even his own written expression of his struggle seems to reveal that it doesn't come easily. Maybe this passage was not written without interruption to pray or to cry out or to take a nap. Maybe Paul did all of that before he came back to his letter and to that broken syntax. Remember that when Martin Luther made that declaration that "here I stand, I can do no other," he wasn't able to give an answer the day before in the trial when they had asked him the same question. He agonized right through the night. He sweated it out to find strength in Christ. John Piper said once that when it comes to dying for Christ, it's unlikely to feel glorious. There's unlikely to be choral music in the background or Gregorian chants like in a movie script. It's more likely to feel hot, lonely, sandy, gritty, raucous, sickening, awful. But that is the nature of the struggle that Paul is engaged in just then. And he's trying to break through to see it differently. So against all the power of the state, against all the power of the religious authorities, even against impending death, and also against his own powerful emotions, what are the resources that Paul has? He's in a life-threatening situation, an almost impossible situation out there in the desert. And what is in his backpack? What weapons can Paul make use of? How can he be armed? There are two things that he mentions in the text, just two resources. They're in verse 19. Paul says, "I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance." So Paul's two resources are these: the prayers of the Philippians and the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Prayer and the Holy Spirit. Of course, Paul's, again, not saying that this is an exhaustive list, but it's an indication of the unseen realities that Paul trusts in. And that's what Paul finds on his side to confront all the struggles he faces. and he's counting on them. He's counting on them to deliver him, he says. It's probably not that he has a sense that he will be vindicated in a judicial sense. He might well be found guilty by the courts of Rome, but he's going to be delivered, he says. And the Greek word is soteria, like in soteriology. God will save him from all his troubles. Elmer and I had read Psalm 34 last week, and here's what it says, Psalm 34 and verse 4. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my foes. And then a change of pronouns. They looked unto him, and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. And then the third person. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. And so the whole psalm is saying, look at this pattern. A man is in trouble. He cries out. He cries out to God, and God saves him out of all his troubles. In fact, Paul is quoting directly, verbatim, from the Greek version of the Old Testament, from Job, chapter 13, verse 18. He sees reflections of Job's troubles in his own troubles. And so Job had later said, I know that my Redeemer lives, Job said. Well, Paul knew his Redeemer too. He knew that Christ lived. He knew that he had died. He knew that the suffering he shared was shared with Job and with Christ, that it did not end in shame, but it will end in resurrection glory. In other words, he knew his calendar. He knew that his age was one of brokenness and suffering. And the next age, the age of the resurrection, of the new heavens and of the new earth, is the age of no suffering, of no sin, of no shame, and no torn emotions. He knew what age he was part of, Paul did. When you remember when Paul was called to ministry, he had been struck blind. And then Ananias is sent to him. And so Acts chapter 9, verse 15 says this. The Lord said to Ananias, go. This man, Paul, is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Paul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. So Paul's goal to proclaim Christ is here, and his suffering is here, prophesied for him, and the provision of the Holy Spirit is here too. God is gracious to confirm his presence to us in suffering. So where is your hope? Hope? Hope Church? Are you all in for personal prosperity on this earth? Or are you longing for a broader culture that loves your Christ and the gospel of your Christ? Do you believe in deliverance through influence in the political sphere or even in the religious sphere? We have to measure our hopes in those areas. If not, we make them idols, and we may be crushingly disappointed. When we see them threatened, we'll feel sick all over, not to mention that we'll have dishonored God and his Christ. Paul says, no, I only finally hope to be found in Christ and to have proclaimed him. And if that means trouble, then God will deliver me. If that means death, then it is gain, because I'll be nearer to the Lord than ever. God had said to Paul, My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul says in response, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. So now, finally, this is what we need to see in Christ, through the prayers of the church and through the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, a massive powerhouse of grace is unleashed in Paul's life. It's like the fireworks now go off. I was quite surprised by how many fireworks our neighbors let off this 4th of July. Just kept going and going and going, and I feel the same way looking at Paul's list here. I think that it's surprising, a surprising fruit of Paul's experiences. And I hope it will be encouraging for you all to see this. So there are two categories of the grace that Paul experiences, and this is the content of this passage that makes it so rich, and I think we just need to look at it quickly before we close. There is the attitude which Paul finds in himself, given to him by grace. It's a mindset, the terminology that he uses in chapter 2, verse 2. And also, there are the purposes or the goals he believes are coming through his suffering. The attitude or the mindset. Paul says in verse 18, I continue to rejoice. In verse 20, I eagerly expect and hope. Again in verse 20, I will in no way be ashamed. Again in verse 20, I will have courage. This is his attitude. And then above all, that amazing verse, to live is Christ, to die is gain. What do you call that attitude? Is it commitment? Yes. Is it readiness? Yes. But later in chapter 2, verse 8, maybe it's simply imitating Christ in obedience unto death, even unto death. I desire to be with Christ above all, Paul says in verse 23. That really seems key to Paul's sort of driving force, this desire to be with Christ. Doesn't that make it clear that his cause is nothing less than the person of Christ, Jesus Christ as Lord? Anything else would fail him at this point. Any dead idol would have to sort of be tied down in order not to slip on the shelf in the midst of Paul's turbulent life right now. But Jesus Christ is alive. He is risen. It's Paul's personal relationship, which means everything else is secondary. Even suffering is secondary to that personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And then the goals and the purposes of Paul. I sort of see these as Paul's reason, his reasons to live, to remain on with us on this earth longer than he would have otherwise preferred to be, maybe. In verse 20, Christ will be exalted by life or by death. This is Paul's goal. In verse 22, fruitful labor. If I'm to go on living, this will mean fruitful labor for me, which is better for you, he says in verse 24. So by God's grace, Paul's eyes are now set on serving others to the glory of Christ. And you see his focus towards those others in these next goals of Paul's. He says, one of his goals in verse 25 is your progress and joy in the faith. I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, he says. Paul isn't in it anymore for himself, but he's in it for his children and his children's children. He's in it for the spiritual inheritance that he can pass on to them. He says, I want to be with you again in verse 26. He says, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Jesus Christ will overflow on account of me. So Paul's not going to just stay on grudgingly. He wants to be with his spiritual children, and he wants that for the sake of their joy. So in verse 26, he says, your joy will overflow in Jesus Christ. And these are the things that Paul wants to see in the lives of his friends in the church. He says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, in verse 27. I want to see you standing firm, he says in verse 27, standing firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. In verse 28, not being frightened in any way by those who oppose. And finally, Paul wants in Christ to see the blessing even of those who are most opposed to the gospel. He wants his lack of fear and the church's own courage to be a sign to them of their impending destruction and of the church's salvation. So he says in verse 28, so they might see. It might be a sign to them. So then just a short application for us. We must not be intimidated. We have a gospel which truly delivers, truly saves. We have prayer. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the prayers of one another. I think the tone of Paul is one of confidence and of dignity. It's without arrogance. It's without condescension towards his opponents. It's without manipulation being used to try to get out of this fix, to sort of try to muscle either the Jews or the Romans. He's content to just have a platform for proclaiming the gospel. And that's Paul's power. Christ is proclaimed, he says, and in that I rejoice, and I will continue to rejoice. So let's pray. Father, we are glad that we have a testimony from Paul, the experience of Paul, the insight into his life and your work in his life, in your work in the Philippian church, and therefore insight into your work in our own hearts and minds. And Father, we ask you to give us those kinds of graces given by your Holy Spirit as we pray for one another, that we would have the grace to look to Christ, to consider ourselves before him, and to see all things through the lens of what he is to us and what he is for the sake of those around us in this world. So God, we pray that you would honor yourself, and we pray that you would glorify yourself on this Sunday in our church, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.